Turn in your Bibles, as the bulletin says, to Daniel chapter 9. Now, not everything that a pastor does is fun. Right? There's some stuff that isn't fun. But when you get into Daniel chapter 9 and get to teach from there, now this is fun stuff. You can't not like this, I don't think. It's been said that Bible prophecy is simply history that is written before the events take place. And it is certainly the case in Daniel chapter 9. A lot of these different events that were written well before they took place, and yet they happened just exactly like the Bible says. Imagine that God would say it just exactly like it is. We started with the first part of Daniel, about the first three quarters of Daniel last week, and Daniel had come to realize that Jeremiah said there's a specific period of time for the captivity, for this exile into captivity, and it was 70 years that Jeremiah had said. And knowing that 67 years had gone by already, he knew that it was almost time for them to be released from captivity and then go about the business of restoring their city. We know that indeed Israel was freed after 70 years, again, just like God said. Now, since Daniel and people like Hananiah, with the other kids' names, Azariah and Mishael, very good, very good. They were all in their teens or right around their teens when this captivity came to place. So at this time in their life, after these 67 years, these people are now somewhere between 77 and 87 years old. Many of the people that were brought over in the captivity have already died. They were old. They died, no doubt. But for the rest of the Jews that are in Babylon at this time, many of them, especially the last 40 years or so, they are second, third, fourth generation Jew in Babylon, and they don't really know anything about the Promised Land. They don't really know anything about Jerusalem except for what their parents have been telling them. And it's one of the reasons why oral history is so important to the Jew. And one of the reasons why, even though the Jew was spread throughout the entire world at one time, and now really, they were able to maintain their coerciveness as a nation because of the oral traditions with that. Well, a lot of them don't want to go back to Jerusalem. They don't care about it. This is home. It's been home. It's always been home. It's the home of my mom. It's the home of my grandma. It's the home that we have always known. But there are a few people who have been get a stirring in their heart to return not just to Jerusalem, but to the God of Israel as well. And we look and we see a lot of the stories in this, in the book of Ezra, in the book of Jeremiah. You also find out that it's several years from the time that they're released to go back to their homeland that these people actually do, and then go back and start rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. Anyway, all of this stuff prompts Daniel to pray. And we saw that prayer last week, or at least what he got to pray, because he didn't finish his prayer. And I think that one of the problems that we struggle with when we pray, and tell me if I'm wrong, but isn't one of the reasons that we struggle when we pray that the answer, it takes so long. The answer for these things, it takes so long sometimes for the answer to come. But for Daniel, he doesn't even finish this prayer. There's no amen. There's no in Jesus' name. He simply takes a breath, and Gabriel's been waiting for him to get in here to get his word in edgewise, and he comes in and gives the answer. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So at the beginning of his supplication, at the beginning of him pouring out his heart to God about these different things, the command is issued and Gabriel is sent. And the New American Standard really doesn't do it justice in this, because in the King James and other places, it says that Gabriel came flying in swiftly. So you're praying and Gabriel's waiting, and he flies in there and kind of startles you, no doubt. But he goes in and says, I've got the answer for what you're praying. Got the answer for it. Now, church, I think we have two problems when it comes to praying. The first one is we don't pray until we get an answer. The second one is we continue to pray even after we have an answer. Right? I mean, think about Peter. He's knocking on the door. Stop praying. Answer the door. The answer has already been given to you. But sometimes praying is easier than whatever God has told us. But those are two issues that we deal with. We look and we see Gabriel says, you are highly esteemed, Daniel. God thinks you're awesome. God thinks that you're doing a great job. And because of that, and because he is able to understand, Gabriel's going to give him some information with this. And in fact, it's the first of three times that he's commanded, understand this. Know what I'm talking about with this. And I believe that command is extended to all of us today, even us reading today about what this might mean. Now, it's not a secret code. It's not something written for scholars. It's not something that is some deep mystery. It's revealed to us. And it's written in the common language of the day so that common people can understand it. Sometimes theologians get crazy with themselves and start making things more difficult than they really are. But anyway, let's look at what Gabriel reveals to him. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Easy peasy, right? Simple stuff. We have 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and 1 week makes 70 weeks. Now, first off, the prophecy is first for the Jew, primarily for the Jew. Notice he said to him, this is a decree for your people, for your city, Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that it's not important for us. It is important for us today. But it was first, it was primary, dealing with Jewish history. And that's important for us to understand, because if we will think a little bit like a Jew, it makes a lot more sense to us. It's really much easier if we understand it with that kind of mindset. For us, we divide chunks of time with a base 10. We have a decade. We have a century. We have a millennium. Okay? It's easy. It's how it should be, right? I don't know if it should, how it should be. It's not how the Jew at this time did it. See, for the Jew this time, it's not a base 10, but it's a division of seven. They have something called a heptad, a group of 7 years. And it's the way that they did things a lot. Remember, we were talking about the whole year of the Sabbath year for growing. 6 years you have planting just like you normally do. The seventh year, you didn't. It was a Sabbath, and so it was a set of 7 years. And along with that, there was all sorts of different things dealing with people owing you money. The seventh year was a special year. So it was something that they understand. For us, it's not a part of our culture. So it seems strange to break things up into chunks of seven like this. One of the ways that they broke it up into seven, remember when Isaac was working for Rachel? How long did he work? 7 years, of course, with Rebecca and all that other stuff, 7 more years for that. But it was a normal part of the Jewish life to have chunks of 7 years. And then there's the seven years. And anyway, the 7 years was a normal thing for them. Now, by way of reminder, we're talking about that seventh year of Sabbath, of rest for the land. I had mentioned how in that was one of the reasons, maybe the main reason, that they were in captivity, because for 490 years, they did not keep that Sabbath. And so they owed the land 70 years worth of Sabbath. And Jeremiah brings that up, but it's also found in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where it says, those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath. So we have these designations, these divisions of seven. And so we need to understand that the word that is translated most often in English in this passage is weeks. But what it really means is weeks of seven, or periods of seven. In the Mishnah and even some of the English translations, it means weeks of years. It will say weeks of years in those things. So in the divisions of seven, it can be days, weeks, months, whatever, but it's 7 year periods that we're dealing with this. So in the 70 weeks of Daniel, we're talking about 70 chunks of 7 years. Make sense? All right, you're Jewish now. Anyway, now it's easy for us to see how the 70 sets of seven works. One other piece of information from here that's going to be helpful, I think, is from verse 24, where it says 7 weeks have been decreed or determined. Literally means to be cut out or set aside. If you've watched Iron Man or some of those other movies where they've got these computers, Iron Man, Tony Stark has this computer, and it basically just is everywhere. And so he can take this one chunk down here and he can make it big, and he can toss it out, and he gets this. So what it's talking about is taking this information, these 70 weeks, pulling it out from here, isolating it, and pulling it out. So in this decree, or in this being determined, setting it aside like that, with all the different history that's going on all around everywhere else, we have this set aside that he's showing us with this. So again, after 70 years, the Jews are set free to return to Babylon. Many of them don't for several years, but eventually it will be rebuilt. So here in verse 25, Daniel is told that Jerusalem will be built by decree, that it will be something that a king, their king, whoever the king at the time is going to be, is going to give the instruction, yes, go and rebuild Jerusalem. And it says it's going to be with the plaza and the moat. See, we also have Ezra. He had a decree to return and to rebuild the temple. But this is the one that's important to us for this, because it says rebuilding the plaza and the moat. All right? And with this, we know that Nehemiah is the one that's in charge of this, and so he's the one with the remote control. And the people that are doing this are highly motivated, but I don't know if it's a demo or promote to do that. I had to get all those out of the way here because we got important stuff to do later on. So get all that out of the way so we can deal with it. So Daniel is dealing specifically with this cutout time, with these 7 weeks, and then 63 weeks, and then 1 week. And so when it's fulfilled in exactly that kind of succession, succession. We should go, hey, that's pretty cool. We should be properly impressed when God does it exactly like he said. So the first 7 weeks that he deals with, Artaxerxes gives the order, gives the decree to go and to rebuild Jerusalem. It was in March 14th, 445 BC. Right? So says, go and rebuild. And after some issues, after some problems, and we could talk about that for a half hour, all the different things, all the people that were coming against the rebuilding of this, but they ended up having to actually pay for the rebuilding of Jerusalem because of the people who were fighting against them. Anyway, so in this time, Artaxerxes does this, and he goes and begins to do this. 49 years later, after the decree, sure enough, just exactly like God said, the city is rebuilt. So, Daniel is one for one. He said it would happen, or actually, really, it's Gabriel the one telling him, right? So, one for one. God is one for one with this. And we should be a little bit impressed, maybe a little polite golf clap, because rebuilding the temple after 49 years isn't that good of a trick, really. I mean, if you're watching an illusionist or something and he picked your card or something, maybe a little polite clap like that is all that you might have for that. But now observe 62 weeks from then, or 69 weeks in total from there, the decree was given, from when the decree was given, there are some things that are supposed to happen. It says from the issuing of the decree to restore the and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is revealed is going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks from then. So, number one, Messiah will be revealed at that exact time. And notice that it says, so you are to know and discern that. You are to know and discern, be able to figure out what it means that in 69 years, 69 weeks. In 69 weeks, Messiah is going to be revealed. Now, part of the reason that it's for the Jews primarily is because Gentiles really have nothing to do with this. They're often, you know, history touches outside nations, but this is in one little capsule here. And so it has nothing really to do with the Gentiles at that time. But in 483 years, 69 sets of 7 years, then Messiah is going to be understood, or he's going to be revealed at that time. There are people who try to make an allegory out of everything that the Bible says. There are also those who try to make everything that the Bible says very literal. If this is literal, what Daniel has written here, then we should be able to take that 483 years, multiply it by 360 days, because that was the length of a Jewish year, multiply it by that, take the number of days that we have with that, and then count out and figure if Messiah actually did come at that time. Now, the Jewish calendar is 360 years, ours is 365, and there's a lot of people that argue why there's 5 years or 5 days different in there and how the world slowed down because of this and that. But let's keep it simple, all right? We look and we see that we have this opportunity to do this. Well, we don't have to ourselves, because there was a certain Sir Robert Anderson, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, and he is also, or was also, the head of the criminal investigation at Scotland Yard. An investigator, someone with high IQ, someone who is given knighthood because of his work dealing with this. And so he took the Jewish calendar in the 360 days, and he multiplied it times the 83, and he started with Artaxerxes' decree in March 14th of 445 BC, took the 69 heptads, comes up with 173,880 days. With that, we come up with the date, April 6th, 32 AD. Now, in the Jewish calendar, that was the 10th of Nisan. We're not talking about the car people. Focus here. 10th of Nisan which was the day that the family selected lambs for the Passover feast. It also just happened to be the day that tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people started crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," to one man riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus Christ. So on exactly to the day what Daniel had revealed here, we see that God reveals the Messiah, Jesus, to the world, riding on the donkey. And Zechariah chapter 9 said, "Behold, your king comes riding on a donkey," because during peacetime, the king rode on a donkey into the city. In wartime, rode on a horse. So, 69 heptads, 69 sets of 7 years, 483 years out, and God tells us exactly when Messiah enters in, and he does exactly that. Now, it was the first time that Jesus had openly received the worship of different of people. Yeah. And the Pharisees hated it. They said, "Stop your disciples from their quote-unquote blasphemy of worshiping you." And what was Jesus' response? "And these guys won't, man, the rocks and the stones, they're going to cry out," because it's exactly what God had said. Now, let's read a little bit from Luke 19 to see how that all worked out. In Luke 19, starting in verse 41, it says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" So as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, he stops and he sees the city. And from the Mount of Olives, we see this picture here into Jerusalem. We can look over the Kidron Valley, over the walls, and into Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, in this place here, this right here, the shiny gold thing, is not the mosque. The mosque is this gray thing over here. But this right here is a shrine. And the temple used to be right here, and the temple will be there again at some time, and we'll see more about that here in just a little bit. But Daniel said, "You are to know and to discern. You are to understand what's going on with this, with Messiah coming into Jerusalem, with him being revealed at that time." And now Luke records Jesus saying, "You did not recognize the time of your visitation." So exactly what they were commanded to do, they did not. They failed to notice. Was it the fault of the people or the fault of the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders? See, not everybody had access to read the book of Daniel, but it was certainly those that knew, who saw, should have understood. They should have been able to figure that out. But certainly the Jewish leaders didn't want anything to do with someone taking their power. Now, one of the cool things about Daniel 9 to begin with is that it's a great opportunity if you're talking to skeptics. If you're talking to people who say the Bible isn't true, it's all just a fiction story, it's all just made up, it's all just whatever, you can bring them to this place. And even if they poo-poo the evidence that you give them, you can tell them, look, this is something that you can verify. You can know for yourself to be true if you're willing to. And it's been absolutely proven. If you truly want to know the truth, you can seek for it for yourself. And you can leave them with that, even if they're not willing to listen anymore, not really listening hard to you. at all. And I was able to do that this last week, actually. I knew it was coming up, but I was able to do this last week. People, everybody's got their holy book. And I said, nobody has this holy book except the followers of Jehovah God. Because this one here has been verified to be absolutely true. And there is no other holy book like that in all the world. And it's a great witnessing tool also, bringing it up to people and encouraging other people. There's an older gentleman over at the YMCA when I was over there a couple of years ago. And this guy is a retired colonel in the Air Force. And somehow we got to talking. And in talking, I found out that I was a pastor over here and things. And so he just happened to ask one day what we were doing preparation for Easter. Now, it was about 10 days before Easter, which means it was right before Passover, and just a couple of days before the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, that's the one, right before Palm Sunday, and talking about this, because this was Palm Sunday that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And so I shared with him, because it's what I normally did for Palm Sunday anyway, is talk about what God had predicted and how Jesus fulfilled that. So I'm telling them about this and how all these years out, 483 years out, and this happened and that happened and everything. And so I'm sharing this with him, and it was awesome enough being able to express all this and watching the expression on his face. He's like, wow. He says to me, I've been a Methodist for 70 years and I've never heard anything like this. I said, well, do two things. Number one, read Daniel chapter 9 for yourself. He says, that's in the Old Testament, right? Yeah, it's in the Old Testament. I said, and then second thing, ask your pastor to teach on this. Share it with him and say, hey, can you share this with the church? Because this is really cool stuff. Now, so it was cool enough to be able to do that, but he and I were having a conversation that he had asked about. But it was great to have a captive audience with everyone else in the locker room who, you know, really in their underwear couldn't just leave the room because while we were talking, they didn't want to listen to it. And so they're all hearing all this about how God did exactly what he said he was going to and how it's exactly like this. So it's an opportunity for us to be able to share with other people the truth of this. So now, Daniel is 2 for 2. God is 2 for 2 with this. And now, Robert, yeah, it requires more than a little polite golf clap, doesn't it? I mean, seriously, 483 years from the time that this happens till Jesus, Messiah, enters into Jerusalem. That's pretty impressive, because what it means is that God already knew what this was, and so he had to make this happen at exactly this time. The most impressive thing about God making this happen at this time is getting Nehemiah to do it. He's supposed to be doing it. Anyway, it's just awesome that God had it all planned out from the very beginning. So a few minutes ago, I said that the first thing with this is that Messiah is revealed. The second thing is Messiah's work. And it says in here, we read, to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. If those are the things that it said that Messiah was going to do, then why does the Jew expect a king? Why is it, if these are the things that God said Messiah was going to do, why are they expecting a king? Why were they hoping that Jesus was the king that was going to overthrow Rome and give them back their city? Why were they looking for that if this is what the Messiah's work is really all about? If all we needed was a king, that's what God would have sent. If what we needed most was a king, that's what God would have sent. But what we need most is a Savior. And what did God send? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, right? What a great opportunity. And if you have any Jewish friends that are willing to listen to you a little bit, you can show them these things with that and how Messiah had to have come into Jerusalem on that day. And whoever their Messiah is, it is indeed someone that was in there that day. So we look at these six different things that we talked about: to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. We'll look at the first one, to finish the transgression. Jesus did that on the cross, didn't he? So we could cross that one out. Good job, Jesus. To make an end of sin. Again, the cross, he did that. To make an atonement for iniquity, his own body being the propitiation for us. So yeah, he's done that one as well. So to bring in everlasting righteousness, has that happened yet? Is everyone and everything righteous? You don't have to look past your own nose, do you? We know that we don't have everlasting righteousness yet. We know that not all visions and prophecies have been fulfilled yet, and he has not yet anointed the most holy place, probably the temple in the millennial kingdom that's mentioned in Ezekiel, what is that, 35 or wherever in there. So those things have not yet been done, but that is the work of Messiah. The third one then is Messiah's death. It says, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the literal translation for cut off means to be killed by piercing. So 483 years previously, Daniel writes and says that the Messiah is going to be put to death by piercing. Crucifixion hadn't been invented at that time, so he didn't really know what it was. But people, it was for us that he was cut off. Not for himself, but for us. He was cut off. He was pierced for us. And in fact, it's not just 483 years. It's actually 560 years before it happened, because it took that long until the decree for the city to be rebuilt. From the time that Daniel wrote this in 538 BC, more or less, we're talking close to 560 years before it actually happened. And yet it happened exactly like it said. And so then a week after that, 7 days after that, Jesus is raised from the grave because he was victorious over sin and over death. And we look and we see verse 23 and other places, we're meant to understand this. We're meant to understand that Jesus purposed, that God purposed, that before the foundation of the world, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain for us, that we might have everlasting life with him. Because the Jews refused it, they were put on the shelf for a little while. Because they didn't see this and recognize the time of their visitation, they're put on a shelf for a little while. And as amazing as all of this is, we still have one more week. What's going on with this one more week? Keeping the illustration of Tony Stark with this computer that he had and all these different files and putting this, if you were to take the last week from the 69 weeks, you can spread it open and you would see the day of the Gentile. You would see the day of salvation, the day of grace that God has given to the world right now in that chunk of time between there, because they are not connected. They are separated by this. But he puts them together because he's talking about Jewish history. All of these things are talking about Jewish history. The first 7 weeks, the next 62 weeks, and this week, all of them are talking about Jewish history primarily, more than primarily with the history. It's primarily for the Jew. The Gentile was not a part of those 69 weeks, and the church is not a part of the 70th week. Ah, very good. You were paying attention. You heard that. See, the church at this time, Messiah's cut off and all these different things happen, but the church isn't going to be around at that time during the 70th week, because we will already have been raptured. And we'll show that in just a little bit here. So Messiah's cut off, he's killed. And then the end of the temple, like it says, and in that same place, that Jesus overlooked the city. You got the picture here again. Probably and almost certainly from that same exact place that Jesus stopped to overlook the city, we know that this is the place that Titus overlooked the destruction of Jerusalem as he sent in his people to completely surround, to build up the things against them, and to bring about the annihilation of the temple and the destruction of over 1 million Jews, and then another 100,000 of them starved to death. And that's what Luke 19 said, isn't it? For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and you will not leave and will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So, as Jesus said, not one stone would be left upon another. And it wasn't a generalization. It wasn't an exaggeration. It was literal. It was prophetic, and it was exact. And not one stone was left upon another. The reason for that is because the heat from the fire, from all the destruction of the temple, was so hot that it melted the gold within the temple, and that gold melted and went into the cracks between the blocks. And so the people who were plundering the temple went and knocked over every single block so they could get to all of the gold that was from the temple. Anyway, so now we have a 70th week. What about the 70th week? Do we think it's going to happen? With God's record so far, we're thinking, okay, if he can do all that other stuff, he can have the 70th week here. But it's not history, and it's in the future. So we have some understanding about it, but we don't know everything that's going on. And there are people who try to come up with mathematical formulas for what day it's going to happen, even though Jesus said, you don't know when it's going to happen. Well, it doesn't mean we can't figure it out. It does. So just stop it. Just do something else with your time. Just whatever. So there's a good chance that the 70th week is going to happen just as he says with this. Now, what do we know? We know that Titus, the one that destroyed the temple, he was Roman. It was the Roman Empire that did that. We don't remember the statue from way back in chapter 2? Yeah, that statue right there. Thanks, Todd. This statue here, see the legs of iron? We knew that that came after the abdomen and waist and everything of bronze, which was Greece. And who came after Greece? Rome. And so then the feet of that statue is iron with clay, so we know Rome has something to do with it. Don't know what exactly. A lot of theories out there. Again, we don't know what's going on with that, so we might ought to be a little bit careful with it. But we know that that's Rome. We also know that the beast that was mentioned in chapter 5, I think it is, or chapter 4, was talking about this beast that grows up and it's got the 10 horns. We also know that that beast is speaking about Rome as well. And just like they have 10 toes, it's got 10 horns. But from that, one of those horns comes in and tears out three of them. I'm sorry, I didn't say that exactly right. A different horn comes in and tears out three of those horns and takes their place. So not one of them from there, but a different one comes in and comes from there. So it has something to do with the Roman Empire with that. As we look with it, we also see that in chapter 8, we saw a horn from the goat. Right, try to follow me here. We had the horn from the goat. It's after the goat comes and crashes and kills off Persia, Medo-Persian Empire. It's Alexander the Great. It breaks off four different horns of the different generals are there. From those four different generals, we have one dude named Seleucus. And from that horn comes a different small horn who we saw to be Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was to do some different things that was going to be reminiscent of this other small horn from chapter 7. So the one from chapter 7 is the Antichrist. And he's going to do the things like Antiochus Epiphanes did as well, including killing people and setting up worship. Anyway, we saw that there's destruction in the temple, a separation in time and a place for the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now the 70th week is going to come along, and it says that there's going to be a covenant made with Israel there in verse 27. And during that time, the temple will be rebuilt. Now, in that picture that we had, a lot of people think that that shrine has to be destroyed, that Muslim shrine has to be destroyed in order to bring about putting the temple back in. And so people are like, no way, it'll never happen. There's no way that you're going to remove a Muslim holy site in order to put up a Jewish holy site. All right, really, no way? 483 years to the day. No way? Yahweh. Yeah. Right, Robert. Exactly. There's a way. Not sure what it's going to be, but actually that shrine doesn't even have to be destroyed. They've done the archaeology to this, and they figured out the footprint of it, and they can actually have them side by side. There is one little gazebo building that they would have to take down, and if they were to do that, it would irritate a sufficient number of Muslims to do that. But whoever this man is, this prince, see, the prince that it's talking about after the destruction of Jesus, after the death of Messiah, is not Jesus. It's going to be a different person with that. And so somehow we're going to have peace between the Jew and the Muslim. But it's going to be a false peace because it's a false Messiah. We look at what's going on here in Daniel chapter 9, and we see there's the one vision, but there's two events. There is the advent of Christ, of Messiah, and there is also the advent of Antichrist, as we're going to see from the 70th week. So the one who comes and makes peace, makes this covenant with the Jew and with the rest of the world, it appears to be Muslim. It would have to be if it's any time in the real near future. For them to come in to do this, it would take Antichrist being able to do that. So we look and we see that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And then 3.5 years into it, it says that the sacrifices in this new temple are going to be stopped. The sacrifices and the grain offering are going to be stopped. And as they are stopped, it's going to turn around to be just like with Antiochus Epiphanes, where it's brought about to worship of Antichrist. Just as he set up a statue to himself, Antiochus did, so Antichrist is going to set up an image to himself, and people are going to be forced to worship him or be put to death. And that's Revelation and different places like that. But we look and we see how this is going to be exactly like that. And how Jesus tells the Jew in John chapter 24, when you see this happen, this abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate, when you see that, it's time to run. This is the Antichrist. When you see that, it's going to be time to run to the hills, hide, whatever. And then we're also going to see, Revelation tells us that 144,000 are going to be miraculously cared for with that. And yet, the time for them to understand it and know exactly is that when the Antichrist makes this worship of himself. Again, for the church, we're already going to be raptured. And so we're not really even going to know who Antichrist is while we're on the earth, I don't believe. Because this peace treaty that makes with them could easily, probably will be easily after the rapture happens, and they need to have some kind of stabilization in the world. So if you're spending a lot of your time trying to figure out who Antichrist is, make it a hobby, not a job. Because our job is to do what God has told us to do. Anyway, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering and make wing of abomination that will come, one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So destruction is coming upon Antichrist with that. So Jesus calls this the tribulation period in Matthew 24. He calls the man who performs this the abomination that makes desolate and destroys and ruins the temple. Now, the sad part about all of this is that in Jerusalem right now, there's something called the Temple Institute. And they have some devout people devout people, and they're in the midst and the planning and preparation so that when the authorization comes to build the temple, they're ready to do it. And it will be done in a very short time. They have all the materials for it, storehouse ready to go. It's ready to go. They've got a menorah ready to go. It's got over $1 million in gold in it, and it's set in behind security and big old dome of plexiglass and stuff. But it's ready to go. It's just takes a moment's notice, and they'll build this. But they're not really building it for Jehovah. They're building it for Antichrist, because he's the one that's going to come about and do this. And they who have rejected Messiah are going to be quick about building this for Antichrist. Now, I watched the presentation of this place. It's a museum, and it's got all sorts of different things that it shows you and information. And while I'm watching the presentation, I'm looking around, and there's another group there. And the other group there is pretty large. And afterwards, I had an opportunity to talk to some of the people who are close by me, asking if they understood the ramifications of what was going on. Because they're going, oh, cool, yeah, the temple's coming. Yay! Do you understand that this is setting up for Antichrist? And when this is built, it's because of Antichrist. And they looked at me like they had no idea what I was talking about. I said, Daniel, it's in the Old Testament. And and asked him who their leader was and said, ask him about this. Read Daniel chapter 9, see what's going on. Understand that this is the last week and these are the things that are going on with it. He said, ask your leader about this. If they don't know what it is, then find a Calvary Chapel pastor somewhere and say, hey, this dude in Israel, he told me to come and talk to you. He said, they'll be glad to do it for you. And I would be, and if there's stuff that you don't understand about what we're talking about here, like I said, this is fun for me. So it would not be a major bummer in my week if you wanted to come and talk about this more, I especially like near noon. And if you like enchiladas and pizza, you know, it would not be a bummer for me at all if you wanted to talk about this some more. So just, you know, saying. So at the end of this tribulation period, Jesus returns, and then the rest of all that gets done. He brings in everlasting righteousness, seals up vision and prophecy, and then anoints the most holy place. This same prophecy that was accurate to the very day back then declares that Messiah is going to return, and he's going to return in glory and in power. How willing are we? Thank you for noticing that, Robert. Yeah. How willing are we to believe that this is actually going to happen the way that God said? I mean, amen, right? He's got the record. He can be trusted with this. So how do we get involved with that? Well, we begin by doing what it says at the end of Daniel chapter 8, which says that Daniel went about being about the king's business. What about the king's business? We've got to be about the king's business, church. We've got to be about doing that. The first part of that is about making sure that we've given our life to Messiah, that we don't reject him, that we don't miss him, but like the Jews did, but that we understand the ramifications of this and we discern it and we give our lives to him, because he's worthy of our entire lives, because he is God, because he is the Savior that God gave us, because we need the Savior. He already paid the price. It's a done deal. What he did on Calvary paid for the price of my sin. And for me to give it over to him, it's not going to cause him any extra grief. It's already paid for. It's like, let's make a deal. You go to let's make a deal, and you got this piece of junk that you want to give me. You want to trade it for something else, and so you come along, and Wayne Brady or Monty Hall, depending on how old you are, comes and says, let's make a deal. And he says, I'll take what you have there, your broken, ruined, sinful life. I'll take that, and you can trade that for what's behind curtain number one, and I'll show you part of what's behind curtain number one. And so Carol Merrill or whoever it was, takes the curtain back, and you see the cross. You don't know all that you're getting with this deal, but you know that you get the cross, and you know that you get freedom from sin, and you know that you get forgiveness from all the stuff in your life, and you get to get rid of all that stuff, and you start off with this newness of life that comes from the cross, and then an adventure as we live our lives for him. That's the first thing. And if that isn't the first thing in your life, if you haven't come to the place where you've recognized that I really need to trade my sin for his righteousness, start with that. But then we need to continue the journey. We need to see what the rest of it is behind curtain number one. Besides just the forgiveness, what about the newness of life in him? What about the following after him? What about the denying myself, picking up my cross, and following after him? That's a good deal, isn't it? That's the kind of thing that would be worthy of the big deal of the day. And God offers for us eternal life. And the one that promised that is the same one that we've seen do all these other perfect promises made true. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is so specific, that is so true, and that it is completely accurate, Lord. Father, as we put our trust in your word, we're putting our trust in you. So Lord, right now, for anyone who has not given their life over to you and surrendered completely and given their sins to you for forgiveness, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and show them their need for that. And Father, for everyone, I pray that you'd show us that life with you, everything behind curtain number one, is glorious in you. It may not be easy, but Lord, it's glorious in you. I just pray now, Lord, that we would be duly impressed by what you've said in your word. Give us opportunity to be able to share it with other people even. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Lord, bless you guys. Have a great day.